I would ask that you would turn with me to 1 John. 1 John. John's first epistle. And I'll begin reading at verse 5. Down into chapter 2, the few verses, opening verses of chapter 2. 1 John, chapter 1, beginning with verse 5. And this is the message which we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in the darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you, that you may not sin. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. Here in this portion of God's word, John the Apostle is writing to his readers, and he's writing to encourage his readers. His readers, if you read on, has experienced various temptations and assaults from those who are false professors of faith in Christ, that is, not professors in a university, but those who profess to be, to know God. And they really didn't know God. And they created disruption and confusion in the church, or churches. And they were saying things that they were above sin, that they didn't believe that Jesus came in the flesh. Some of the seeds of what later became known as Gnosticism, where there was this dichotomy from this from the Greek philosophers, where they regarded the material world as corrupt and evil and defiled, and it regarded that which is the unseen world as pure, and therefore, what a person did with their body was of no consequence because the body is evil. So if you abuse the body, if you involve the body in all kind of immoral behavior, that would not be considered sin as long as the spirit was not affected. Some of those type of thinkings that emerged in the second century. And so the readers became a little confused, and John is writing to comfort them. And in the opening verses, he speaks about that which we have seen, we have handled, meaning the word of life, showing that, no, Jesus did come in the flesh. We've touched him. We've handled him. We've seen him. And what you've been hearing is not true. This philosophy that comes from the world that has infected the church. And so now when it's come to this matter of knowing God, again and again, John says, by this we know, by this we know. And the opponents were boasting about what they knew. They were, as it were, They had this esoteric, this secret knowledge of God. We have the key to knowing God. And so that was their boast that created a lot of confusion. And John wants the believers to know, no, this is what we know. This is the truth. This is the reality of living in the Christian life in this world. And so here, John, verse 5, he says, and this is the message which we have heard from him and announced to you. And then he speaks about the character of God, of what it means to have fellowship with God. And when you think of God, who he is, as light, how can we have fellowship with such a God as that? And the believers knew and understood that they knew the reality of sin, just like as you sit here today. We know the reality of our sins. And so John wants his readers to understand what God has to say about this matter of fellowship with him and this matter or this problem of sin. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Okay, that's who God is. But what about us? If we say that we walk in the light and we live in sin and walk in the darkness, we do not have fellowship with him. There's no way to have fellowship with God who is light if we're walking in the darkness. And if you're wondering, children or younger people, what that means, I think it's obvious, but maybe some people may not know. It's not just merely being ignorant of truth that the person is in the dark, but it's not only the knowledge that is blinded, but also the life, the behavior, the conduct, adopting the values of this world and living for the here and now and not living for what God has promised and prepared for his people. So if we are walking in the dark and say that we know God, we are a lie. And, you know, that's a big problem in many churches today. There's a lot of talk about knowing God and serving God and getting your life together. But if the talk doesn't agree with the conduct and practice, the talk is nothing but a lie. And John is very clear about that here. He says in verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. There's no one that can claim to be free from sin. And here John shows that what we do with sin is that we must confess our sins. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Now we come, our focus primarily will be here in chapter 2. I want you to consider the words that follow here from chapter 1. And we have a purpose stated. A purpose stated. John states a purpose. And before he states his purpose, he addresses his readers. And notice the affectionate addressed. The affectionate address. He says, verse 1, my little children. My little children. Now, that's not a belittling address to the people of God. Now, I am the great apostle and you're just mere little children. No, that's not his attitude. But the attitude is that of a father to his child. It is a loving relationship. And John sees the people of God as he is with his pastor's heart. He sees them as his dear children. He loved them. He has this affection for the people of God. And so when he addresses them, my little children, a term of endearment. He's not scolding them. He's not saying, you inconsistent professors of Christians, by now you should have your act together. And he's not scolding them. But he is speaking with all tenderness because of the situation they're in. Now, Paul did say that there are occasions where he told Timothy that he needed to reprove the Cretans sharply. So there are occasions for that, but this is not that occasion. And it's just a term of endearment, of tender affection. So I want you to get a sense of where John is coming from. But let's consider the purpose. He says, these things I write to you in order that you may not sin. We'll just let that sit on our minds for a bit. Find that hard to believe. But John is saying, I'm writing these things to you in order that you may not sin. Why does he state it that way? He really means it. He's not using psychology on the people of God. That's really his desire. He's writing so that they may not sin. He's encouraging them. He uses these words to encourage them to keep their focus. They were encouraged that although sin remained in them, the confession of their sins will bring God's forgiveness. And the apostle wants to make sure that he is not mistaken, as if he's teaching that we should sin in order that grace may abound, right? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. He's not teaching, well, let us sin that in order that we can enjoy more the forgiveness of God. Even in the scripture reading this morning, right? How often shall I sin and my brother sin against me and I forgive him? And how God is gracious to forgive us again and again. And when we hear this language of forgiveness, the forgiveness that God so graciously bestows upon his people, is not a license to sin. God's going to forgive me. No. John is saying, I'm writing these things to you in order that you may not sin. And that is to be the focus as we live the Christian life, as we go from this place, even while we are at the moment within the house of God, whether we are at home with our family and our work day or at school, whatever we do, our goal and our aim is not to sin. Now, that's not some standard that John is just laying upon the people. And if you know your Bible, you see that this is something that is consistent. Be ye holy, for I am holy, right? We are to live in a way that represents likeness to the one who begat us. And even if you look over here in chapter 2, John says this. He says, beloved, now we are children of God. And it is not yet made manifest what we shall be. We know that if or when he shall be manifested, that is, when Jesus shall return, we shall be like him. For we shall see him even as he is, and everyone that hath this hope set on him, what are they doing? Purifies himself even as he is pure. There is the passion in the heart of every child of God, not merely to follow a list of rules of do's and don'ts. That is not the way to live the Christian life. Yes, I believe the law of God is relevant. And the law of God continues to be relevant, all 10 of the commands of God. But in living the Christian life, yes, we need the commandments and we delight in the commandments. But there is something It's not merely we're trying to measure up to some moral code of conduct, like you in the office place, so you have a code of conduct you have to agree to. No, the Christian wants to be like Jesus. He wants to be, she wants to be like God. And even as John says in verse 5, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in the darkness, we lie and do not the truth. This has to do with our relationship with our God. And so John says this is the focus. The focus is to avoid sin. We ought to strive for perfection because God is light. God is the standard. You know, I was reading in the Sermon on the Mount last week, or a few days ago, and Jesus says, love your enemies. And in that section, he says, for your Father causes the rain to fall upon the just and the unjust. Pray for them that persecute them. He says, love them. That's unnatural. An enemy is someone to hate and to avoid. But Jesus says, love your enemies. And then at the end of that session, he says, you shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You see, that's the standard, and it is attainable. Not in this life, unfortunately, but it will be attainable. We have the resources within us. We will not meet that perfection in this life, but that is to be the focus. It's not to use the fact that we have remaining sin, because he says if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The fact that sin remains in us is not to be an excuse, as it were, to roll over and just yield to our temptations and give in to sin, because you know what? I'm going to be transformed when Jesus returns and God understands that I'm weak and I'm sinful and I'll just give in to this temptation. No, that is not the way to live the Christian life. That is not the attitude. That is not the focus. He says, I'm writing to you, my little children. He's not scolding them, but he says, I'm writing these things that you may not sin. All right, there's the focus. Now let us consider secondly, not only a purpose stated, but we consider secondly, the possibility expressed. The possibility expressed. And I use that word possibility carefully. In keeping with John's focus here, you could say the inevitability. Yes, it is inevitable that we should sin. But in terms of our attitude, I use the word possibility. Because look at John's language here. He says, and if any man sin. And if, he doesn't say and when, he says, and if any man sin, of course he knows that we're going to sin, but our attitude about sin should be this, is something that we are not expecting or planning to do, but should this thing occur, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus the righteous. Now, these words reflect John's realism. I'm used to saying Paul. John knows that as one strives for perfection in walking in the light, sin is a great possibility. But the apostle does not state this great possibility in such a way that we should think it is necessary to sin. We should not think it's necessary to sin. Because we have remaining sin, of necessity, I must sin. That shouldn't be the attitude. But alas, the fact is that we do sin. And when we do sin, and our experience validates this again and again, and I would make mention of Paul at this point, If you remember Romans chapter 7, do you remember what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 7? He talks about the law and how someone is married and a woman is bound as long as the husband lives. I forget whether it's the husband or the woman that dies, but when death comes, the person is free to marry again. And he uses that to describe the relationship of the law. And then he says, when the law of God came, before I was a Christian, basically, Paul had his own definition of what sin was, of what's right and what's wrong. And maybe some of you who do not believe in Jesus and you don't really understand the scripture, you have a standard of right and wrong. It's your standard. You have an opinion about things. And you, what you consider to be right may actually be very sinful and wrong. And Paul thought he was an upstanding, good Jewish man. But when the commandment came, thou shalt not covet, he says this in Romans 7, he realized that he was a covetous man. God, by his Spirit, opened his eyes, and he really began to see what was truly wrong with him, and all manner of sin was stirred up. It's like you have sediment at the bottom. There's no sediment here. You've been very kind to give me nice, clean water. But if there was sediment in this cup, I will stir it up, and you will see it swirling around. And that's what happens is that when we're ignorant to our sin, it's like it's a sediment settling in our hearts, and we're living our lives thinking we're the best thing that entered planet Earth. And then when the law comes and we realize what sin is and we attempt to do what is right before God, the sin is stirred up. And Paul realized that he was filled with evil, and even so much so that as a believer, he says these words, "When I would do good, evil is present with me." When I would do good, evil is present with me. In my mind and my heart, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. That's what I want to do. But I find something else going on inside of me. There's another principle. There's another law, not a command, but a law in terms of the law of gravity. This principle or tendency that wants to bring me to sin. There's some remaining affinity in my heart that I am tempted, and the allurements of this world and of my own mind. There is this struggle within me. I want to do good. And excuse me for mentioning Gollum in the pulpit, but if you think of that character, I don't want you to daydream about the Lord of the Rings now, but I'm just making a point. There are scenes where he talks about doing the right thing and then evil, and he says, no, let's do this and let's do this. And really, that is a good portrayal of what's going on inside of a Christian when a Christian is tempted. There is this tendency warring against the law of my mind, right? Bringing me into captivity to sin. I want to do good, but evil is present with me. I want to please God, but there's this other counteracting desire, this remaining sin within me, and there's this struggle. Galatians talks about how the flesh lusts against the spirit, these two contrary to one to the other. And Spurgeon said, a Christian is not only known by his inward peace, but a Christian is known by his inward strife, because there is a desire to please God now that didn't exist before. And so the reality of this remaining sin within us, and at times, Paul, that's why he could say, oh, wretched man that I am, not that I was, who shall deliver me from this body of death? But I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is therefore now no condemnation, etc., in those who are in Christ Jesus. So here we see here, the focus, brethren, in living the Christian life is that we are to avoid sin. We are to strive to be like the Lord. But if any man sin, that's the possibility. And this possibility assumes Now let's consider, secondly, what this possibility assumes. I'll get ahead of myself. That's John's realism. But what does this possibility assume? It assumes that it is possible for a child of God to commit, and I'm going to put it this way, acts of sin. Aorist is in the Greek. The aorist tense speaks of a completed action, right? Aorist, I close the door. Active, I am closing the door. The door is not closed, but I'm in the act of closing the door. That's like a present tense going on. Shum, I've closed the door. So these acts of sin are acts of sin, completed actions of sin. Now, this, I get into the tense here because it's very important. Because it is impossible for a child of God to live a life characterized by sin. Christians do not have a lifestyle of sinning. Even though we do sin, sin is not our lifestyle. And even though Paul struggled with temptations and sin, sin was not a way of life for the Apostle Paul. Righteousness was. But there are those times when we fall, when we commit acts of sin. Maybe a Christian may drink a little too much. I'll use an example of alcohol. Like Noah, right? Noah got drunk. But Noah was not a drunkard. There's a big difference. He drank too much on that occasion, but Noah's life was not characterized as taking a bottle up to him every Friday night and getting wasted every Friday night. That was not Noah's pattern of life. He did sin, but he was not a drunkard. Christians may fall into even sexual sins. But a Christian is not one who lives in fornication, who lives in adultery. And again, not excusing even a one-time falling into these sins, as grievous as it is, a Christian will not live on a life. And that's why there's this thing called church discipline, where a brother or sister who's living a pattern of sin contrary to the word of God, it cannot be tolerated in a church. That's what you call walking in the darkness. Christians do not walk in the darkness. And don't think, brothers and sisters, it's okay to sin once in a while. No, that's not the attitude. The focus is to be like Christ. The focus is to have fellowship with God. God is light. And we have fellowship with him when we're walking in the light. And that's the greatest joy in living the Christian life. It's not how far to the edge can I go and kind of compromise and be a little bit like the world and maintain my credibility as a Christian. No, the child of God wants to know God. He wants to dwell in fellowship with God. He wants to be more like Christ. He wants to strive. He doesn't want to stay close to the edge of the world. He wants to be close to God as he possibly can in the other direction. Walking in the light. Fellowship with God. Staying out of the darkness. And sin is to be regarded as an intrusion of this fellowship. It is an intrusion of my relationship with my Father in heaven, my relationship with my Savior. Sin is an unwelcome intrusion to ruin and to interfere with this fellowship that I have with God. Forgiveness is not insurance so that I won't go to hell. It's okay, I sin here and there, but I'm insured. The blood of Jesus is insurance that I won't go to hell, no. And that's the folly of what we hear of Ash Wednesday in other religions, where you can go to Mardi Gras, engage in all manner of debauchery, and then throw the ashes on your head and all is well. God is not mocked. God is not mocked. So here, this possibility assumes that a Christian will commit acts of sin. Look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. And listen to this language. And this is, some people really get mixed up from this, from the translation of these Greek verbs. But 1 John 3, actually, I'll read the latter part of verse 8. Let's go to verse 7. That's a good flow. My little children, there's that term of endearment. Let no man lead you astray. And that's what people were doing. He that doeth righteousness is righteous. He that is righteous, even as he is righteous, excuse me. He that doeth sin is of the devil. For the devil sins from the beginning. To this end was the Son of God manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is begotten of God doeth no sin. Really? Because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is begotten of God. Is John contradicting himself? In chapter 1, he says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. If we say that we have not sinned, we lie. And here he says, the child of God cannot sin. And without going into great depth here, these Greek verbs here, that's why I mentioned about the aorist. I don't normally just talk about Greek language to try to impress you, but it's important to know that this is a present tense verb that John is speaking of here. The believer, the one who is begotten of God, cannot, that is, when he says he cannot sin, he's speaking of ongoing pattern of life. He's speaking of a lifestyle of sin. It is an ongoing pattern of living. Yes, Christians can commit acts of sin, but the child of God is not characterized by a lifestyle of sin. 1 Corinthians 6, 9, or know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, or abusers of themselves with men, that deals with homosexuality, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. The word of God is clear. No one whose life is characterized by these things shall inherit the kingdom of God. And this is what John is speaking about when he says he cannot sin. The Christian cannot live a life characterized in sin, because if so, then that means the person is not really a Christian. There is no grace. There is no Holy Spirit. There is no striving. There is no inner warfare. The person is totally yielded over and given over to a life of sin. And God does not beget children that live like that. That is not what the grace of God produces. So this is what the possibility assumes, that a child of God can commit acts of sin versus living a lifestyle of sin. Let us come in the third place, which is where we want to spend the rest of our time. The provision name. We consider firstly a purpose stated. My children, these things I write that you may not sin. The possibility expressed, if any man sin. The possibility expressed. Now the provision named. The provision named. And notice what he says here. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Now, why do they need to hear these words? Let's think about the Christian. Think about yourselves. How do you feel when you've blown it as a Christian? When you really want to please God and you really want to get the upper hand of your anger and you really want to get better control of your eyes and of the envy and of the pride and how so easily you can be provoked to jealousy and these covetous desires and things that are going on within us and you really want to change. You want to be more like Christ. And there are times, you remember how Peter, when he denied the Lord and he realized what he has done, it says he wept bitterly. And there are times as a Christian, knowing the Lord, walking with God for a number of years when we have sinned and we have sinned in such a manner that we are so disappointed in ourselves. We are so grieved against the ones to whom we sin. We are grieved before the Lord and there is bitter weeping. Only the heart knows its own bitterness, the proverb says. And when you've experienced that, you know how bitter that is when you've disappointed the Lord, when you've fallen, when you've blown it, and you're so grieved, and you know you can't take it back. You can't make it up. And the only thing that you can do, the only thing left for you to do is say, forgive me. So humbling. So humbling. Nothing you can do to make it up. You can't make it up to God. You can't make it up to your spouse. You can't make it up to your children. The only thing you can do is just say, please forgive me. That's all that is left. And that is so humiliating. And not only humiliating, the bitterness, the disappointment. You see, that's the Christian's attitude towards sin. The prevailing attitude of the child of God towards sin, it's sin is not welcomed. And if any man sin, it's not all over. It's not all over. And that's the good news. We have an advocate. We have an advocate. It's not all over. Guilt can be a very difficult thing to bear. Guilt. Preach a sermon about guilt. And people deal with guilt who don't know the Lord. How do people deal with guilt? They feel guilty. What do? Yeah, maybe they'll go into drinking to try to ease the pain. Maybe they, now that marijuana is legalized in certain places and I need the medicinal use of marijuana to ease the guilt that I have. Maybe some other form of altering the mind and trying to make you feel a little better about yourself. But all those things do not deal with the problem of guilt. There is only one thing in all the world that can remove guilt from the conscience of a human being, and that is the blood of Jesus Christ. Why the blood of Jesus Christ? Well, you need to understand what God has said. Ultimately, our sins are against God, and God has taught his people that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There is no forgiveness of sin. There must be punishment because God is holy, God is light, and all infractions against his holiness must be punished because he is a righteous God. He is a just God. He doesn't sweep anything under the rug. God doesn't sweep anything. All, in principle, all sin must be punished. And if there is to be forgiveness, if there is to be the easing or the removal of the guilt from the conscience, there must be sacrifice, a sacrifice that appeases God's wrath and his anger, that quiets his soul where God can accept you freely. And Jesus' blood upon the cross, I'm actually getting ahead of myself, but his blood upon the cross is what removes this guilt that plagues the human heart. Because you can be assured, you know what? You can be assured that if you come to Jesus and you confess your sins and you cast your soul upon him, you can be confident that the Creator has accepted what Jesus has done on the cross. And if your trust is in Jesus, then God will receive you and all will be well between you and God. There will be no barriers, no walls, no fences. God will receive you graciously because God has provided something, someone to deal with the problem of sin. And this is what we have in our advocate. We have an advocate. Let's get to the word advocate. I kind of got ahead of myself, but the word advocate here could be translated like a defense attorney. Someone who's defending the defendant in the courtroom. Someone who comes to the side of another for help. Sin is a violation of God's law. It's a criminal offense and must be punished. And for the Christian, we have an advocate to represent us in the courtroom of God who pleads the cause of the guilty offender. That is why Paul said in Romans chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Struggling with sin as we do as Christians, the good that I would, I do not, but the evil that I hate, I find myself doing. There's another law in my mind, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity of sin. Oh, wretched man that I am, I've blown it. Oh, but Paul doesn't grovel in despair. That's what happened to Judas. Judas despaired and he hung himself. He couldn't live with himself, so he committed suicide. No, the Christian don't despair, as broken and grieved as they are. Yes, there is hope. There is an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. I thank God for the Savior. My hope is in the Savior. Without the Savior, I would utterly despair of any removal of guilt, of any deliverance from this sin, of any stopping of committing these crimes against God and against my fellow man. But I thank God for Jesus Christ who saves sinners. His blood cleanses, his blood forgives, his blood satisfies the anger and the wrath of God. And there is peace in heaven. There is peace between God and me. And the advocate Jesus stands, like we have in one of the hymns, five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers, they strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh, forgive, they cry, and do not let this ransomed sinner die. The blood of Jesus Christ continues to speak better things than Abel. We read in Hebrews. The advocate, his intercession. So we do not need to give in to despair, brethren. Maybe some of you are sitting here this morning. Let's speak to believers. Maybe as a Christian, you feel ashamed of yourself. You look in the mirror and you feel shame because you know you're not living up to the light that you have. You know there are inconsistencies in your walk. You know there are patterns that you've been lax with in dealing with temptation and sin, and you find yourself grieved and frustrated. But let me tell you, child of God, you're not the only one that struggles. And as bad as that is, remember, you have an advocate before the Father. Now, the advocate is not there so you can continue in this pattern of inconsistency. God is to help you progress and to grow and to continue in the fight and get more of the upper hand. And the advocate is there to encourage us not to give up. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And I pretty much touched on those other things, not in the order in my notes. Came out a little differently. You know, salvation is still all of grace. We don't get to the point as Christians where we stand on our own feet and we mature as Christians and we don't need God anymore. We don't need to be forgiven as much because we've progressed in holiness. Now, we should progress in holiness. But we will never grow out of our need for Jesus' advocacy. We will never grow out of our need for the cleansing of his blood. We never grow out of our need to confess our sins. And therefore, John is written the way he has wrote to encourage us in our attitude and in our thinking about this matter, and to know that God has provided this provision for us, Jesus Christ, Jesus, our Joshua, who saves, Christ, the Messiah, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Lord, he has provided him as a propitiation for our sins. I hope this encourages you as you sit here. You know, sometimes, and I feel this from time to time, and I'll say to myself, man, you're just a big loser. I'll say that to myself. And you know, there's a lot of truth to that when you think about it. We don't like to, in those terms, and I'm not thinking about it in a derogatory and in a way, but it's a, I mean, what do I have? What do I have to my credit? Just think, the only thing we have to our credit is our sin before God. That's the only thing we can own before God that we can take full credit for is our sin. But God has lavished his grace and his love. That's not the whole truth about who we are now. Don't go out here thinking I'm a loser. That's not the whole truth about who we are. We are children of God. And he that has begun this good work in you will perfect it unto the day of Jesus Christ. And when we see him, we will be like him. We're in the struggle now. We're in the difficulty now. But we know in the end, we shall be transformed. Our bodies will be conformed unto his glorious body. And those who have died and gone on to be with the Lord, you know how the Bible describes a believer who has gone to be with the Lord? Describe them to be among the spirits of just men made perfect. The spirits of just men made perfect. There our souls will be perfected. Every vestige of sin will be removed from our souls when we go to be with the Lord. And the fact that the struggle is going on is the fact that we have the down payment of the Spirit within us. We have the down payment of what's to come. This is only the beginning. When it comes to its full fruition, we will be like Jesus. That's what God is doing within us. But along the way, he's teaching us things. Read Pilgrim's Progress, The Valley of Humiliation, Christian. Bunyan got it right when he described the Christian life. The ups and downs. And we have an advocate. God with Christ will freely give us all things. So I say, child of God, do not despair. Know that God has provided all that we need to deal with our sin. Don't think you just have to be this way. Well, I'm just going to have to be a guy with a short fuse all the days. No, you don't. No. Yes, God will forgive you, but God is working in you. God is going to make you more and more like a Savior. And therefore, our attitude and our dispositions about our sins ought to be in line with the Word of God, not based upon how we feel when we look in the mirror. And in closing, I would say to the person here who's not a Christian, or persons, it says that Jesus Christ, he is the propitiation of our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now, I'm not teaching universal atonement here, and this is not what John is saying here. But look at it this way. In keeping with the teaching of Scripture, Jesus is a propitiation for the whole world. Look at it like this. There is no other propitiation for sin to be found in all the world but in Jesus. You cannot appease God's wrath by doing good things. Okay, I've blown it. All right, now I'm going to do some good things, and that should outweigh the bad. And, oh, you may think, well, I'm not sure there is a God, but if there is a God, I think I'm going to be okay because I'm a good person. And, you know, overall, everyone makes mistakes and do things, but overall, when you look at my life as a whole, I'm pretty good. My good outweighs the bad. No, that's not going to do it. That's not going to do it. Because whatever good we do in terms of our definition of good is still bad because it's tainted with sin. And he is the only propitiation. I say to you who are not Christians, whether you're children, whether you're an adult, and as I mentioned earlier, if you want to know peace with God, it will only come through Jesus Christ. Only through the Lord Jesus Christ. All religions are not the same. All religions are not doing the same thing. And in fact, we're not even talking about religion right now. We're talking about Jesus. Religion didn't die on the cross. Jesus died on the cross. Religion didn't atone for sin. Jesus atoned for sin. And Jesus says, I am the way. Not Christianity is the way. Christianity teaches about the way. But Jesus is the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. You have to get in contact with Jesus to settle this matter of sin. And Jesus said, whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. He is a gracious Savior. Come to Jesus Christ. Let Jesus take the guilt away. Let Jesus set you free and give poor grace into your soul that you may begin to live a life that you ought to be living rather than hiding in the shadows and hiding in the darkness and covering up your trail so no one will find out your deeds of darkness that God knows already. Come into the light. Let the Lord Jesus set your soul free and you can walk with your head up, not in pride, but a head lifted up in joy and thanksgiving for the liberation of soul, for the freedom to live for God and not care about what the world thinks about you, not care about what you're going to lose and what's going to happen to you, but to know that you're safe and secure in the care of God through his son, Jesus Christ, and that heaven awaits you in the end. May God, by his Holy Spirit, dispel the darkness, open your eyes, and come and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you have spoken to man. And that through the apostles, the apostle John has written these words, words from God, that we may be comforted, instructed, directed to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, we ask that you would dispel the darkness. Believer, non-believer, anything that shrouds the view of our Savior and the knowledge of the truth, we pray you would visit this gathering with salvation and that we will go forth with great encouragement, growing and living for the Lord Jesus and growing in grace. We ask and pray these things in his name. Amen.